Thank you, Janet. For those of you out on the cybercast, that we muted the audio because we did not have time to get permission to broadcast. So that it wasn't a technical difficulty, it was a copyright issue. Brethren, this week we will be celebrating the 4th of July, the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America from the perceived tyranny of the European monarchs. It is central to what our country is about, and of course the revolution that took place involved armed conflict, and that is central to what I want to talk to you about. I will have some comments with respect to where we're at as a nation, and we'll get into this because I think it is important for us to recognize some of the trends that are happening in our country and in the world and how it could affect us and what our responsibilities are as the inevitable course of event happens. The topic today is going to be our position as Christians with respect to military service and war. The 4th of July and you know, the revolutionary conflict and the patriotic heroes that are identified with that particular, with the founding of our country and the ensuing struggle for liberty, as it has been characterized, I believe correctly so, down through time, is something that is intrinsically connected with the holiday that we will be celebrating this week. And it is about more than what it has become, frankly, in a barbecue, a time off, fireworks and other fanfare. But it's ironic, isn't it, that the liberties that we have enjoyed over the past more than two centuries now are being eroded at very rapid succession on the based on the decisions that are being made. I would be remiss not to mention what will no doubt become, whatever the outcome, a landmark decision by the Supreme Court of the United States proclaiming the Patient Protection and Affordability Act, commonly known as Obamacare, was largely through a 5-4 decision of the Supreme Court considered constitutional. In order to do that, what was characterized as a penalty by the legislation administration was recast as a tax in order to fit within the constitutional powers of the federal government. Whatever someone's opinion might be on what it would take to solve health care, this was a landmark decision. I remarked to someone that we are on course to become the United Socialist States of America. And, you know, we could argue about whether or not that's a good thing, okay? But that is the direction that we're heading. I lived in Western Germany, which is a social democracy that has many of the aspects of government that we are working towards. So you have the socialist aspect that is happening. And then, of course, I think what is more troubling is the blatant disregard for law, where we have a Justice Department that refuses in some cases to enforce law. So states take, and I cite as an example, so Arizona took a position that, well, in order to, for us to take matters into our own hands, we will adopt a law that mirrors federal law, and put it on our state statute, and thus that would allow us then to enforce and solve our immigration problem that the federal government is refusing to do. That was struck down 2 weeks ago, or largely struck down. So if you look at the 4th of July and the price that was paid to establish a government for the people, to give them liberty from the perceived tyranny of the monarchs of Europe, we are now as a nation moving back closer to the social structure of the Europe that at one point our forefathers wanted to depart from. That has implications for us as Christians, because one of the reasons we have enjoyed so much liberty and also been able to preach the gospel in was pretty much free course has been the constitutional right for the free exercise of religion. Let me give you another example. The current administration has been pretty audacious in taking on the Catholic Church on an issue that is central to Catholic doctrine, namely abortion. These are all things that should be of concern to us only in what we need to be prepared to do. Now let's enter the topic that is the center of the sermon today, and that is military service and war. And I will quote, first of all, the abstract as it is embodied in our literature and documents. We believe that Christians are forbidden by the commandments of God from taking human life directly or indirectly, and that bearing arms is contrary to this fundamental belief. Therefore, we believe that Christians should not voluntarily become engaged in military service. If they are involuntarily engaged in military service, meaning conscripted into or drafted into, we believe that they should refuse conscientiously to bear arms and, to the extent possible, refuse to come under military authority. You know, this has been a fundamental position of the Church of God going back for perpetuity. It has also been, and I'd like to maybe share from my personal background, it has also been the position of the Anabaptist church going back almost 500 years. In 2025, it'll be 500 years since the establishment of the Anabaptist church, which then became the Mennonite, the Amish, and the Swiss Brethren Church, and perhaps a few other denominations. So this is not a unique perspective, but it is one that has, up until very recently, and I will say up until my adult lifetime, been one in which people have found themselves at odds with the law and had to make a choice on what they would do on this particular issue. Let me give you some examples. In the Church of God, in Germany, we had members in our Swiss congregations that I know that did time, and I forget, I think it was 5 years that this one individual did in Swiss prison, because he conscientiously refused to be conscripted into the Swiss military. And that was, of course, a big penalty, a big price to pay for his his exercise of conscience. My great-grandfather, some 9 generations removed, was a guy by the name of Christian Schmidt Miller, and he was born in 1763 in eastern Pennsylvania. There are several stories and accounts, or rather I shouldn't say stories, accounts of how the Mennonite and Amish communities dealt with the conflict as it unfolded in the mid 1770s and going forward into the 1780s. I mean, my great-grandfather would have been a young man during that time. I have no record of how he handled it, only how some others did. And again, I think this is important for us to recognize, because if this ever becomes an issue, it will become an issue of an individual having to stand on his own and give account. Some of the Amish, for example, could not support the colonists' cause because they had been granted religious freedom by the monarch in England and thus emigrated to Canada during that period of time. There's also an account of several Amish young men getting conscripted into the Pennsylvania militia and later into Washington's army and faced trial and were court-martialed for refusing to bear arms. And someone was able to contact General Washington, and apparently their reputation as non-resistant, peace-loving individuals had enough influence on him that when he found out who these people were, he said he basically pardoned and let them go. But that wasn't always the case. My grandfather's farm, now occupied by my uncle, on the back 40. Now, I haven't been there. It's something that Daniel and I should probably go and take a hike one Sunday to see the place. On his back 40, and now what is now a wooded area, there are the remains of a farmstead, barn, and a home. And during the Civil War, when the Union troops, when they were recruiting and drafting individuals for the Civil War, there were a couple of non-resistant, again, Amish Mennonite type people that took refuge in what was then a barn. And it's recorded in one of the local histories. The troops came, they searched the area, and they had successfully hidden and were in the process of leaving. And to give you an idea of what the language of the region was at that time, the lady of the house said something in German, not realizing that one of the Union troops understood it. They returned, came back, and did a more thorough search, found them, and executed them on that farmstead. So, you know, there's a wide-ranging outcome on this particular issue. Coming closer to our time, and again, I've had exposure to both cultures. There's a town in which I grew up, and I was talking to one of our apprentices this week and chatting, and to his shock, he realized that he's talking to a man that's old enough to have had a personal relationship with a World War I veteran. And he thought, oh, wow, you must be really old. The town in which I grew up in, we had World War I and World War II veterans, had a great deal of impact on my young life, and I have a lot of respect for them. So that was one part of the culture. I also had in my life those that served a civil service during World War I and II, and that was a pretty... By that time, the U.S. government made allowance for, and I think the realization was made that you cannot successfully conscript somebody that is truly a conscientious objector into the military and make a good soldier out of them. So the idea was to make other constructive use of such individuals, and there was man that lived, he and his family lived about a mile from where I grew up, and he was the consummate storyteller. So he would tell us stories about having been in what he would call the service. It was a civil service, and again, to give you an example of how in times of war, cultures and free exercise of conscience collide. He at one point was at a prisoners of war camp, working as a farm supervisor, and there were German prisoners of war. So they were able to communicate in German back and forth, and he was on one side and they were on the other. And of course, you know, as things progressed, I remember the draft, and the conflict of Vietnam, and then the whole issue kind of resolved itself with the advent of a professional paid, military in the United States. So those that objected to it have basically been, exempt by default. So I just thought that was, that's kind of a rundown on this issue from my perspective and my experience and culture. And what I want to do as we get into the doctrinal background of this particular issue is to do a little bit of comparative analysis on the theological construct that we have as a church to justify the statement of belief that I just read to you, as opposed to the Anabaptist version of the same. The conclusion that is reached is the same, but the rationale behind it is somewhat different in what I will call material respects. I believe that the theological position that the Church of God has taken is a much stronger legal argument, if you want to characterize it as such. And what I mean by that is, you know, the stories that this elderly Amish individual would tell would be the various occasions in which young Anabaptist men would face the draft board and would literally have to give account or answer for their position. I believe what we have as a church equips us better to face a board of that type if we were ever required to do that. So I have 7 points, and it's kind of it's a mixture both of questions and points. And the first two are what I would call the fundamental premise on why it is not appropriate or wrong, I should say, for us to engage in military service and war. And the first point has to do with a specific command that Jesus Christ gave to his followers at a critical juncture in his life. And it's found over in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and I want to be on the record that I, and I believe as a church, we have and should have high regard for those that have served in the military of the United States of America. What we are talking about today is what we as called out people of God, what is our responsibility on this particular issue? And like I said, just in growing up, I remember an elderly gentleman in our town, and the stories that he told me as a young I couldn't have been more than 6 or 7 years old, but I mean, I remember the stories of him being on the front lines in France and the experiences he had there in World War One and World War Two. One of the more influential individuals in my young life, if my recollection is correct, landed in Normandy. I don't remember if it was in the first or the second wave. So I had, on the one hand, the benefit of experiencing firsthand people that served their country, and on the other, being brought up by a culture and a church in which there was at that point, a 400-year tradition of conscientious objection to war. And my dad will recount even to this day, because the individual that I mentioned that was a World War I veteran was literally his or my grandfather's next-door neighbor. And at one point, he had, I believe, two sons abroad in World War II. And you can imagine the tension in the community that was inevitable when you have one family sending their sons into harm's way while the family next door is refusing to do so because of conscientious objection. Those relationships were strained, but they endured. It was an interesting dynamic that I had the benefit of seeing both sides. Let's go over to John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus Christ, by specific commandment, states that his servants do not fight, even to protect his very person. And here you have Jesus Christ facing death, facing a kangaroo court, facing an illegitimate condemnation, and yet he stated before Pilate that his servants do not fight. In fact, he put that in more tangible terms, because on that very evening when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter did what Peter was apt to do. He was going to take matters in his own hands. And believe me, Peter was not aiming for the high priest's servant's ear. He just missed the head. I mean, he had another objective in mind. And Jesus Christ told him to put up his sword. He picked up the detached ear and healed it back onto the head. And you think of the drama and the power and the statement that made on that fateful night. The reason Jesus Christ says that his servants would not fight so that he would not be delivered to the Jews was not because he was to be sacrificed. And that was God's will. I mean, although that was true. The reason that Jesus Christ gave for not fighting was that his kingdom is not now from or of this world, which by implication means that if his kingdom were of this world, and when his kingdom is of this world, his servants will fight. So that's a very important point of the fundamental premise. Point number one is that Jesus Christ commanded his servants not to fight, because his kingdom is not of this world. The second point is related to that, and it's found over in Philippians chapter 3, and it has to do with citizenship and the related concept of Christian ambassadorship. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul writes to the Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," verse 21, "who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So here we have the second related premise, and that is that we as called out individuals, members of God's church, are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God, which currently is not of this world, which resides in heaven. And notice that it states that he will, at his coming, transform our lowly body so that it would be conformed to his glorious body. At which point, when you read Revelation chapter 19, we become part of the armies of God coming down to this earth. And that changes dynamics considerably, because now Christ's kingdom is literally coming to this earth. And his servants are no longer human mortal beings, but rather are conformed, as it states here, to the glorious body that Jesus Christ already possesses. I find it interesting to analyze the precision with which Jesus Christ made his command about his servants not fighting, and how he modified it, that it was not an issue of refraining from fighting so that he could be sacrificed that had been prophesied, but rather that his kingdom is not of this world at this time. Okay, now let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a related concept that, again, once we've set up this premise, I want to share with you why this is a pretty solid defense. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Therefore, why is it? If you look in verse 17, it says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." We have been given as a church a ministry of reconciliation. Notice, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we have both a word of reconciliation and a ministry of reconciliation, and therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." His servants have been commissioned to be a ministry of reconciliation, not warriors of this world. To be ambassadors for the kingdom of God as sojourners in the world today. And once you look at that premise, it becomes evident that we have a very important purpose that excludes us by its very definition from participating in the wars of this world. Because an ambassador to a foreign country would never consider becoming engaged in the military action of that country. That would be treason. So you see, if you take the statement that Jesus Christ made on the night of his suffering and the modifier that it used, the justification and the rationale on why his servants don't fight, and you combine that with the ministry of reconciliation and the ambassadorship that each and every one of you have been given, it makes a pretty compelling case, doesn't it? Now, let me backtrack for a moment and again give you the background from the Anabaptist perspective. And again, this is not a criticism. Their position has endured for centuries. Their position with respect to military service in war is largely based on the teachings of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. That teaches about loving your enemies, and then they would cite the commandment that you shall not kill. All of which are arguments that they have successfully used, at least in the United States of America, to obtain conscientious objection and exemption. They were not successful in doing that in Europe in the 16th and 17th century, and depending on who was in power and what the circumstances were, paid for accordingly. But here from a legal theological standpoint, here's why I believe our position is not only doctrinally accurate, it is a much stronger argument as well, because here are some problems with the Anabaptist position. The problem is that while it is true that Jesus Christ states that you should love your neighbors, that you should love your enemies rather, and you know all of that is associated in and around the Sermon of the Mount and the non-resistant and going the second mile, etc., etc., the problem becomes when you start using the argument of you shall not kill. And I remember this from stories of being confronted by the draft board. Okay, what about David? What about the Old Testament where they did go to war? And any honest analysis of the Ten Commandments and looking at the language itself would force you to come to the conclusion that the commandment does not state thou shalt not kill. It actually, in actuality, means you shall not murder. And there is, of course, a huge distinction between killing and murdering. I mean, you can accidentally kill somebody. That is distinct from murdering someone. Taking the position that I'm describing of using the commandment of thou shalt not kill and ignoring the entire Old Testament record puts you in a position in which you must argue the way they have. And that is that was in the Old Testament. We are part of the New Covenant. Hence, all that does not apply. We are following Jesus Christ's teachings on the matter. And like I said, you arrive at the same conclusion. The problem with that is that you could also then argue, well, what about the fact that Paul wrote to Timothy and said that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and teaching? That would include, and I'm taking the devil's advocate approach now, if I'm putting you on the spot and you're taking a New Covenant position on it, that becomes problematic. What about the fact that it doesn't really say you shall not kill, that it says you shall not murder? And I think you could rightly take the position that a soldier that is serving a country, and while his job is to kill the enemy, it is different and distinct from murder. You see where the argument becomes a little bit flawed. It is a much stronger argument, I believe, to use Jesus Christ's own words and the record of the teachings of the Apostle Paul, that we do not fight because Jesus Christ said his kingdom is not of this world now, and as such, we being called by the Father for service to Jesus Christ and having received a ministry of reconciliation and an ambassadorship as to a foreign country, it becomes easier, I think, to convince someone on why it is that we do not believe it is appropriate to serve in the military. Just from a logic standpoint. Those are the first two points. Now let's take some time to take a look at some other aspects. Let's have a discussion about the Old Testament record. Again, I said I have 7 points. The first two was the premise. The third point is a discussion of the Old Testament. And, you know, there are one or two of the points are a question. I think that is the Old Testament record is best answered by looking at what was God's initial intent. Was it his intent that Israel should have kings and standing armies in order to defend themselves? And I say this because Jesus Christ always, when he was queried, take for example divorce and remarriage, when the ever-present Pharisees came to him and said, is no-fault divorce okay? What did Jesus Christ do? He said, have you not heard that in the beginning? So let's go to the beginning. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses recounts near the end of his life the unfortunate story of the Israelites' journey from Egypt to the promised land and back into the wilderness because of their own stubbornness. Begin reading in verse 21. And I think you will see the relevance that this brings because it describes God's initial intent. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. You know, Moses is recounting. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains. So far, so good. Verse 25. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. I mean, this type of warped thinking was the central behavioral trait of the Israelites in the wilderness. They, no matter what God did, he was always out to get them. It is a behavioral trait that is still extant today in human nature. Continuing in verse 28. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are greater and great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there, the big guys. It came down to the same issue that you and I struggle with today. Is our God great enough and powerful enough to take care of us, to fight our battle? It was then and remains today an issue of faith. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you. You know, this is God's response to their initial fear. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So God's initial intent was to have Israel walk into the promised land and he would strike them down. He would fight so that they would not need to lift a hand. And he gave them contemporary evidence, like I did for you in Egypt. God had already fought on Israel's behalf and destroyed the biggest military of their day by drowning them in the Red Sea. And he promised to do the same as they walk into their inheritance. The parallels are astonishing, aren't they? The Lord promises today to fight our battles as well. Continuing, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. I mean, if you look at the language here, God promises them that, no, I'm going to fight for you, and he gives them a contemporary example, like I did in Egypt. And then he appeals to their heart and emotion, and he says, like a man carries his son. They still rebelled. Who went in the way, in verse 32, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God. That was the problem. They did not believe God. And they behaved accordingly. Who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. You know, what more could God have given and offered to them? And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and he shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there, but Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Notice the patience and providence of God contained in this passage. Even after they said, you know, God's going to destroy us, he came back and said, look it. I'm going to fight for you like I did in Egypt. I'm going to carry you as a father carries his son. Look at, I brought you to where we are at today in a very personal way by giving you light by night through a miraculous pillar of fire and a cloud by day. They would have none of it. They didn't believe. But here we have the essential component with respect to military in the Old Testament. And that is, God's intent was to fight their battles. They rebelled. Notice what sometimes we might overlook in the ensuing verses. But as for you, verse 40, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. So after they had heard God's voice and he said, look it, I'm not going to let you go in. What did they do? They said, oh, wait a minute, we're sorry. We will go up. But what we might overlook is that they did not fully repent. They said, we have sinned against the Lord, we will go up. So far, so good. And fight, just as the Lord God commanded us. The problem with that repentance was that God never commanded them to fight. He only commanded them to go up. They still did not believe that God would fight for them. It was a matter of faith back then. It remains a matter of faith today. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, and you were ready to go up into the mountain, and the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen. And it's indicative of an unrepentant attitude. They repented. They were sorry about the fact that God all of a sudden said, you're not going to inherit the land. They didn't want to go back into the inhospitable wilderness. But they still didn't believe because they were going to go up to the land but reserve the right to fight, which God never commanded them. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelled in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back to Seir and to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. They didn't listen to the Lord. They followed their own will, and in the end, he didn't listen to them. The Old Testament intent was not to have a militaristic Israel. That was a choice that they made. Let's focus for a moment on King David. You know, King David was a man of war, and he fought on God's behalf. But it also had consequence. And the consequence was that because David was a man of war, even though he was, as God said, in many respects, a man after God's own heart, Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 22 records that David was not able to do something that he dearly wanted to do, and that was to build a house of God. And notice the reason that God gave to him. Notice why. You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. I conclude this point with a quote from Douglas MacArthur that you no doubt have heard, that he gave in a speech before the U.S. Congress that I think in a compelling way describes where we have arrived at humanity, as humanity. I quote, "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace through military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations. All have in turn failed, leaving the only pass to peace by the way of the crucible of war." That is the record of humanity. Israel had a choice. They chose not to believe God. The other destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and equitable system, our Armageddon will be at the door. And I don't think there's anybody that doubts that. We have advanced technologically to the point where we can kill ourselves many times over, very effectively. And you think about it, you know, our U.S. military now has the capacity to be sitting at some control room in Utah or Florida at Central Command and take out specific targets on a completely different continent. Frightening prospects if you scale it to its ultimate capability. What Douglas MacArthur, as a man of war himself, recognized is the reality today. The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual problem and improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh. Brethren, we have that answer. We have been called by God for a ministry of reconciliation. We have been endowed with an ambassadorship to carry that message to the world. To do that, our example and ambassadorship must be such that we can have true diplomacy. The world recognizes. World leaders recognize where we are at. Point number four. The Church of God is a spiritual nation. That is a stated fact. One of my favorite passages up in over in 1 Peter, you know, the Apostle Peter, who on a night of Christ's crucifixion tried to take matters into his own hands, wrote this later in life. I love the story of Peter. I share his passion. But it gives me hope because the power of conversion changed him from a man of passion to compassion. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a royal generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's us. It doesn't say that you will become a holy nation. Peter says you are a holy nation. It is only a question to what extent we live up to that responsibility. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our lives must be such as ambassadors for Christ, that there are works that are observable. We are to come out of this world to form a holy nation. I mean, Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, maybe when I thought about it this week, maybe I need to focus on that at some point and give a message and teach all of us what that means. Because it says, come out of her, my people. Why, lest you share in their sins and receive of her plagues? The notion, no, excuse me, the fact that we are a holy nation, that we as individuals have been called as ambassadors for Christ, that we have been given citizenship in heaven. It's called writing your name in the book of life. Is a very compelling and powerful responsibility and statement. Point number five. Can Christians fight Christians and fulfill the specific command in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Brethren, this is not a stretch. You know, we have church members all over the world. I've met some of them. And the wars of just of this past century pitted Christians against Christians. I was talking to an individual earlier this week whose Italian grandparents or great-grandparents emigrated to the U.S. from Italy. And one generation later, or a few years later, their son, a staunch Catholic, served and died in the invasion of Italy fighting staunch Catholics. And you can, I just mentioned that example because it came to mind as it was part of a conversation this week. But you can see how that has played out on the battlefields of this world and even in this country. During the Civil War, brother literally fought against brother. And I know, I mean, you can read, and I have read, you know, theological theses on, you know, how that works. thinking of a guy that wrote Mere Christianity. What was his name? Can't think of him now, but C.S. Lewis writes an account about, you know, the wars of Europe and Christians fighting Christians, dying and going to heaven. I mean, he kind of makes light of the fact. Sometimes it's hard to understand C.S. Lewis and whether he's being satirical or being factual. But in any case, I think it is very apparent that it would be inappropriate for those that have been endowed by Jesus Christ and God the Father to be their ambassadors of a kingdom yet to come, to become entangled in the wars of the nations in which they have been sent as ambassadors. And to the extent that they do so, they will invariably come into conflict directly with one another. And instead of being that light on a hill and an example, and fulfilling the commandment of Christ in John chapter 13, verse 35, they would do quite the opposite. Point number six. Follow Jesus Christ. That's always good advice, but let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The example of Jesus Christ as the ultimate ambassador to this world was that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Those that have stood for the truth of God in this particular aspect down through time have suffered harm to take on the responsibility of ambassadorship. And you can trace that back a long, long way to the patriarchs and prophets of old. You know, look at Jeremiah, who was an ambassador for Christ, if you will, to the king of his land, and he spent many days in the muck at the bottom of a cistern. And Daniel, who was living in a foreign land, who arguably sets an extraordinary example of ambassadorship, he did not involve himself. He did not involve himself and make compromise on his own convictions and landed in a den of lions. You know, as I said, the outcome, God can... There's a fire alarm. Just hang on for a second until we... For those of you out on the cybercast, it is men's turn, and apparently we don't cook very well, so we burned some hot dogs and it set off the fire alarm. Everybody's fine. Point number seven. Point number seven is fight the real war. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll be going to looking at a number of verses, beginning in verse 10. Here you have Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, and he states, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I find it interesting, again, the connection back to where our source of strength is. The same source that was described, the same source of reliance that is described in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. This is where it's really at. Here's where the conflict really occurs, and that's the realm in which we are, by our ambassadorship, forced to operate. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It is still the same message. The same message that God gave through Moses in Deuteronomy remains today, because it says that we are to withstand in the evil day by taking on the armor of God. And notice what that armor consists of. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Truth is a powerful armor. You've heard me say this before. I go to liars' conferences. The best way to deal with a liar is to document and believe his lies. All you have to do is, oh, so that's what occurred. Oh, really? So here's what your intent was. And invariably, the liar will set his own trap. Truth prevails. Always prevails. Oh, there may be consequences for obeying the truth or standing for the truth, but in the end, truth prevails. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And while at the day of his crucifixion, as the disciples were in despair, it seemed like the forces of evil had prevailed. In reality, truth had triumphed. Truth is a tremendous piece of armor. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have not been called to a spectator sport. We have been called to, as we read earlier, to a ministry of reconciliation. The gospel is about reconciliation, ultimately. It is also a message of warning to those that are disobeying God. But we are to do something. It's interesting that the gospel of peace here is characterized as the shoes that travel, that move, that do something. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith would have protected the Israelites of old, and it would have given them victory and the inheritance of the promised land, but they refused to take it up because they didn't believe. And even as we read in Deuteronomy, when they recognized that the consequence of their unbelief was a sentence to go back into the wilderness, they feigned repentance and said, now we want to go up, but and fight as God commanded us, when in fact God never commanded them to fight. It was an issue of faith. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, the interesting thing here is that as Paul was calling on the brethren to cry out on his behalf, and he characterizes himself as an ambassador in chains, he does not ask that God would free him so that he would be able to take the gospel to the known world at that time. Rather, he asks for boldness to speak the message of truth. As ambassadors, that should be our primary concern. Not our own welfare, not our own freedom, not the liberty that we have so enjoyed in this country, but rather that we would have the boldness, as Paul did, to speak the truth, to bring the message of the gospel to the world. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is our final scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We need to be engaged in the real war. The principalities, the powers that are not at first apparent, and yet when you have eyes to see, you see it all about you and even in you at times because of the influence that Satan has. I'd like to conclude with another quote from the early 20th century and then conclude with a position statement from the United Church of God. This is a quote from a Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a professor and also a minister, and he addressed the League of Nations, which would have been in a time period between the two great wars, between the Great War, I should say, and World War II. He addressed the League of Nations, which was the precursor to the United Nations, and he said this, quote, "We cannot reconcile Jesus Christ and war. That is the essence of the matter. That is the challenge which today should stir the conscience of Christendom. War is the most colossal and ruinous social sin that afflicts mankind. It is utterly and irremediably unchristian. In its total method and effect, it means everything that Jesus did not mean and means nothing that he did mean." Let me requote. "In its total method in effect, it means everything that Jesus did not mean and means nothing that he did mean. It is a more blatant denial of every Christian doctrine about God and man that all the theoretical atheists on earth could ever devise." It's a powerful statement that in its essence is true. And it is true for us because we have been called for a higher purpose. And again, we owe honor and respect to those that have served in the military. It's just that Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not now of this world. Therefore, my servants, don't fight at this time." I conclude with a position statement of the United Church of God. "Therefore, The United Church of God members do not work in jobs that might require taking of human life or enlist in the military service.